Thank you, Brother Ray. I've been reading through the book of Hebrews on my my annual Bible calendar lately, and this chapter 10 of Hebrews has been very profound in my mind lately, as we've even heard some references to it from this morning. I really wanted just to go through most of the chapter and just hit some highlights of things that have been prominent in my mind. We heard about this morning about a shadow, in chapter 10, verse 1 of Hebrews, we read, "For the law, having a shadow of good things to come and not the very image of the things, can never with those sacrifices which they offered year by year continually make the comers thereunto perfect." God is, throughout the scriptures, very, it seems he's often unfolding things, but never revealing the entire picture at one time. And the law, though it is good, could never make the comers thereunto perfect. The reason was not that there was any fault with the law, but the fault is in man. We cannot keep the law. But there is a shadow of good things to come in the law. We see sacrifices. There is so much mention of the amount of blood and the amount of animals that had to die under the law, and yet that didn't take away any sin. But it was a shadow of a good thing to come, a sacrifice that would take away all the sins for whom Christ died, all the sins of all those people from Adam on to the end of the very last child of God. Whenever that day comes, every single one of those sins was taken care of by the blood of that one sacrifice offered by the perfect man, Jesus Christ. The writer of Hebrews here, he continues to ask questions, driving the point home that in verse 2, "For then would they not have ceased to be offered?" He's saying that if these sacrifices were effectual, why did they have to continue to do them year after year? Why did they have to come from all around and go through the process of buying the doves or bringing the lambs? And why did they have to continue to do that? It's because it didn't effectually cleanse them. Nominally, it might have, or it might have cleared their conscience for a time, but it didn't take away the guilt. Even in verse 4, he says it is not possible that the blood of bulls and goats should take away sins. And it might be a strange thing for some to hear that we would imagine that a sacrifice of an animal could take away sins. It might be a strange thing for modern people to even hear that was a consideration. So why is it that people might have thought that the blood of bulls and goats could take away sin? Well, even in the Old Testament, we understand that there is a penalty for sin. There is justice with God, and His eye is over all the earth, and He sees all things, and He has a record, and as it were, speaking as a man, He knows all and has perfect memory, has perfect knowledge. And if He is just, then every sin will have a proper punishment. And to satiate God's wrath, to pay for those sins, the idea is that people could bring a goat, and that's where we get the term scapegoat. Even the priest would they would bring that goat and then send it off. They would lay their hands on it and send it off into the wilderness. And that's where I believe that's where we get our term scapegoat, because symbolically they were laying the sins of the people on that goat. Well, this blood couldn't be of a goat or a bull to cleanse our sins. Had to be the blood of a man. Couldn't just be a symbolic substitute. Had to be a realistic substitute. He says, "In burnt offerings and sacrifices for sin thou hast no pleasure." But here we have, in verse 7, "Lo, I come. In the volume of the book it is written of me, to do thy will, O God." Above, when he says sacrifice and offering and burnt offerings, "And offering for sin thou wouldest not, neither hadst pleasure therein, which are offered by the law." Why would these sacrifices not give the Lord pleasure? I imagine on the one hand, simply because they did not satisfy wrath. Then he says, in verse 9, "Then he said, Lo, I come to do thy will, O God. He taketh away the first, that he may establish the second." There is a better covenant, a better promise. Brother Jimmy's been speaking of the mediation of Christ and how through this better testament, this better covenant, it doesn't say that the old was not good. It doesn't say that there's anything wrong with the old, except that it wasn't complete. It doesn't take us ultimately where God would have us to go, which is to be with Him in glory. It doesn't take away sin, that old covenant with the law. It only points us to Christ, because the law in itself is really something that brings about despair, in a sense. There is, even if a man perfectly follows the law, which is impossible, he's already born in sin. So there's no hope apart from Christ. I want to focus on verse 10, verse 7 and 10, really, "by the which will we are sanctified through the offering of the body of Jesus Christ once for all." It is important, I think, for us to focus and even meditate and delight on this truth, that it is the will of God to send the Lord Jesus Christ to sanctify us, to cleanse us, to purify us. The fact that the God of all creation, who knows how every atom and molecule fits together and holds all things together by the word of His power, the fact that it's His will to save us, His people, ought to give us a great peace and consolation that He wants to do this thing. He is doing it, and He's continuing to do it, and He will perform that which He began. He will perfect it unto the day of Christ. We read on that every priest standeth daily ministering and offering oftentimes the same sacrifices, which can never take away sins. But this man, after he had offered one sacrifice for sins forever, sat down on the right hand of God. There's a lot of instances in this chapter about once for all and forever, and just the finality of Christ, the fact that what He has done has been accomplished and can never be undone. It can never be changed. It can never be incomplete, and it can never be insufficient. Christ accomplished what God intended. I, of course, as many of you know, I grew up in a denomination that does not adhere to the doctrines of grace or believe that a person who has been regenerated, we believe that God will keep that person by the power of God unto salvation. And many people do not believe that, but I'm thankful that we do. And I'm thankful that we read here that Jesus Christ offered once for all. That's all time and all of his people. And he said, I believe it's further on here, in verse 14, "For by one offering he hath perfected forever them that are sanctified." All those offerings, all those thousands of animals, do nothing to compare to the one offering of Jesus Christ on the cross. Just as we heard about this morning that the most glorious, the highest royalty, the greatest man that has ever or ever will live, the God-man, was born in a lowly station of a manger. He also died the most horrific and not only painful, but almost a humiliating, yes, indeed, that's the word, a humiliating death, rather than being honored. We see him on the day that he enters into Jerusalem, and the people lay out the palms before him. The disciples put, and others perhaps put their coats on the colt, and they welcome him in. But then, when he begins to teach about the ways of God, they reject him. Christ and our Father, and I think we can say this safely from experience, that his ways are so high above our ways, and he does things very contrary to what we might think are the best or the ways that things should occur. Even in his death, which was the glorious triumph over sin, over the devil and sin that has racked and destroyed his beautiful creation for thousands of years. When he triumphed, it wasn't as a king on a throne, but it was as a lowly man between thieves, being stripped and beaten, and having his raiment, the guards casting lots for his clothes. Just, he had no, if you were to look at him from a worldly perspective, we wouldn't think very much. But we're told that through his word, and we're given new hearts to see that he was indeed a great deal more than just a man. "For by one offering he hath perfected forever them that are sanctified." We who are being sanctified, we who are the called according to his purpose, not because of our purpose, but because of his own good pleasure, he hath perfected forever. That doesn't mean that you or I are perfect in ourselves, or that we always do the right thing. That means, in the eyes of justice, in the eyes of the law is satisfied on our behalf. And the Holy Ghost is also a witness to us, that seal that he has given us. He says in verse 16, "This is the covenant that I will make with them after those days, saith the Lord. I will put my laws into their hearts, and in their minds will I write them, and their sins and iniquities will I remember no more. You can also turn to Jeremiah 31:31, and see this promise in the Old Testament. Behold, the days come, saith the Lord, that I will make a new covenant with the house of Israel and with the house of Judah, not according to the covenant that I made with their fathers in the day that I took them by the hand to bring them out of the land of Egypt, which my covenant they break, although I was an husband unto them, saith the Lord. But this shall be the covenant that I will make with the house of Israel after those days, saith the Lord. I will put my law in their inward parts, and write it in their hearts, and will be their God, and they shall be my people. And they shall teach no more every man his neighbor and every man his brother, saying, Know the Lord, for they shall all know me, from the least of them unto the greatest of them, saith the Lord. For I will forgive their iniquity, and I will remember their sin no more. What a great blessing to be able to look at this promise in the Old Testament and its fulfillment in the New. Jeremiah was a prophet who suffered much during his time on earth. And no doubt he was greatly encouraged to receive from God this promise of days to come, where the law of the Lord would be put into the hearts and inward parts of his people. Jeremiah spoke to a people who did not want to hear about the law of God. And I believe it would have been an encouragement to know that the Lord would bring about a day where he would write his law on the hearts of his people. Continuing on in verse 18, now where remission of these is, there is no more offering for sin. As we've mentioned already, there is nothing that remains. There is no more offering, nothing to, in the sense of satisfying justice, there is nothing more to be done. It has been done by the Lord Jesus Christ. Having therefore, brethren, boldness to enter into the holiest by the blood of Jesus, by a new and living way, which he hath consecrated for us through the veil, that is to say, his flesh. We consider the old law and consider the temple and its design. Nothing was by accident when God pronounced the structure of the temple and gave the gifts to men to design the gold framework, the artistry, the pomegranates, all the intricate detail of the temple that was clearly and explicitly spelled out by the Lord, that was not by accident. And we see that the holiest of holies was a place the high priest entered in once per year, and we're told that he did so not without blood, to offer for his own sins and for the sins of the people. But we also read, I believe it is in Hebrews as well, that our high priest entered in without blood, in the sense that he didn't need it to cover his own sin, but it was for ours. He entered into the holiest. And that veil, that heavy curtain that was torn when he was sacrificed, we see here that it is that is to say, his flesh. There's just a great deal of mystery in here, and I'm inadequate to even comprehend it, much less explain it. But I would definitely encourage some meditation on how the temple relates to Christ. We continue on with an admonition to draw near with a true heart in full assurance of faith. A true heart, not a divided heart or a heart that is wavering, but we're supposed to have full assurance of faith. That assurance is not because of anything we've done. It's not because we look back and see that the Lord has been faithful. We can do that, and that's encouraging. But our faith, our full assurance, is in the fact that Christ ever lives to make intercession for us. It's not something that if you perhaps fall into sin one day, he will stop interceding on your behalf. He didn't say that. He said that he would live forever to make intercession for you. And so we're told to hold fast the profession of our faith without wavering, for he is faithful that promised. Remember, it is the Lord that made this promise. It is the Lord whose will was to sanctify us through the offering of Christ. We didn't come up with this idea. Therefore, we know and can have confidence that his plan is perfect, that he is working it out. We're told to consider one another to provoke unto love and good work and to good works. As I'm growing older, I'm considering my future, and not just my future, but if the Lord wills, the future of my children and their children. I've finished reading Ecclesiastes recently, and that can cause one to be very introspective and think and recognize, really, that we have nothing that we can leave on this earth, nothing to take with us. And building up our treasure in heaven and looking to heaven ought to be our chief concern. And I do desire to, I've tried to consider how I might care for or leave something to future generations. And as the preacher says, it's vanity. Because it would just take one generation to forget all that I've worked for. But we are encouraged to lay up and to build up our treasure in heaven. We're encouraged to look for that place where moth and rust does not destroy. Now the next section. It's quite a difficult area. I do want to bring in one point. I'll read it and then connect it to something else. For if we sin willfully after that we have received the knowledge of the truth, there remaineth no more sacrifice for sins, but a certain fearful looking for of judgment and fiery indignation, which shall devour the adversaries. And he continues on. Now, all of us have, as we might say, willfully sinned. All sin that we commit is willful. We want to do it when we sin. Brother Jimmy has explained before, whatever you want to do, or whatever you do, that's what you want to do. You might be compelled at gunpoint or in some other way to do something, but ultimately, if you do it, that's what you wanted to do. You made the decision. And there's a lot of difficult philosophy in that, and he would explain it better than I could, but what I want to point out here is verse 39. But we are not of them who draw back unto perdition, but of them that believe to the saving of the soul. So I'm thankful that the Lord is able, as we also read in, I believe, Hebrews 6, perhaps, where the Lord does chastise those whom He loves, and that we're not of them who draw back. So even though that we do sin, after we've received knowledge of the truth, we don't live in sin. The Christian cannot continually live in sin without the chastisement of the Lord. And I'm thankful for that, indeed, very thankful. Sin is a liar. As I don't know if I can remember the phrase, but it's sin will always take you further than you are willing to go and leave you with less than it promised. I think it's important to remember that from the youngest to the oldest, there's never been a time when any of us can look back and say that we've benefited from any sin in our lives. And I hope, and I would ask for prayers for one another, that we would seek the Lord's grace and to be made like our Lord, in the sense that we would hate sin, and that we would have more of a godly mindset about how it destroys, because it doesn't just affect you or me. It affects all of us. It affects the church. It affects even the worldly people around us. So I pray that, and I ask for prayers that we would have more of a heart to live godly and to hate sin. Finally, we'll continue down to look down to verse 34. For ye had compassion of me in my bonds, and took joyfully the spoiling of your goods, knowing in yourselves that ye have in heaven a better and an enduring substance. This goes along with what we were talking about earlier, with the laying up your treasure in heaven. And how is it that these Hebrew saints who had been persecuted, and they were even considering going back to the old ways, going back to the law, how is it that they could take and endure joyfully the spoiling, the robbing of their own goods, and the persecution they were enduring? It's because they knew that they were already in possession of, in heaven, a better and an enduring substance. I remember, it's on just the tip of my tongue, and I often have difficulty with things like this, but remembering Jesus speaking about the eternal life that we are given is not something that's out there. It's not way down the road. It's something that we have already received. This is life. To know the Lord and Christ whom He has sent. For yet a little while, this is verse 37. For yet a little while, and he that shall come will come, and will not tarry. Now the just shall live by faith, but if any man draw back, my soul shall have no pleasure in him. Yet a little while, and he that shall come will come. We heard this morning that we are in the last days, and indeed we are. And of course, as was mentioned, even many years ago, people would say that the coming of Christ is imminent, and today you hear the same thing, and I don't want to take away anything from that. We are supposed to look for the coming of our Lord, and it may be, as the song says, it may be at morn. It may be as early as tomorrow or even this afternoon, but he may tarry for 1,000 years or more. We really don't know. But that doesn't mean that we can get lackadaisical and fall into a routine, because this world is not our home. And I'm thankful for that as well. There are a great many wonderful things about this place, and even the ability for sinful man to appreciate the work of God, the handiwork of God, is just a testament to his glory and majesty. Yesterday I had the great privilege of hiking up to one of the highest points in Tennessee and along the Appalachian Trail, and just saw incredible views. And I want us to consider the day that's coming when we'll be given new eyes that can see far more, far better. And it's almost silly to speculate on these kind of things, because God has not given us more information, but just perhaps as to communicate some sort of scale to you. We humans have a very, very limited capability of sight. The spectrum of light that we can see across the whole of all the light that we understand that there is, visible light makes up just a very tiny portion of that. There are creatures, animals that can see other parts of the spectrum, but I want us to take that example and imagine just the fraction of light that we can see now, and just consider the fact that when we're given new eyes without sin, we'll be able to see the light of the Son of God coming in power and great glory. That's the message that I wanted to bring you this morning.